26 names, and most people who read the Bible skip all of them. The reading plans typically skip them. The lectionary skips them. Even commentators skip them. In fact, one famous commentary spends 450 pages on Romans and gives this very last chapter, chapter 16, just a couple of pages. The names here are important. Phoebe carried the letter to people some 600 miles by sea and by road with a whole book of Romans in her hand, the whole letter. Prisca and Aquila put their necks on the line for Paul's life. Andronicus and Junia sat in prison for the faith before Paul was even converted. Chrysostom said that people who mine gold are careful about the smallest fragments. Well, that's what we're going to find here. The readers of this chapter are going to find little fragments of gold. So today we pick up all that gold in Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter and the very final episode of our series. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is June 16th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, at the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul praises the God who has made the gospel known, as he writes, to all nations. That's the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute books like the Small Catechism, Bible storybooks, great confessional writings of the church, all kinds of specialty booklets, and everything else. They do this into well over 100 languages so that believers from Mongolia to Madagascar can read the pure teachings of Christ in their own heart languages. Learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, let's get right to it. We're going to wrap up Romans today, and to help us put a lid on this series is the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Schenck, a very familiar voice on the show. Welcome back. How's life been treating you since the last time we talked? It's only been a few weeks.
Yeah, I think I had chapter one, and now I'm getting chapter 16. So you're amazingly planned that out, master scheduler.
We'll have to give credit to both the lead producer, Sarah Scheibel, and also a coincidence to that one, I'm afraid. But it works out great.
It does. Well, in the meantime, we started our building project. So we're building a new entrance for our school and remodeling our offices and building a ramp between church and school. So things are pretty crazy this summer, but it's going as a plan right now. So that's good.
Well, you know, the construction, the capital projects, you know, they're always seem, if it's going really well, you're just probably holding your breath, waiting for the shoe to drop. But you know what is really neat, though, at the same time, is all of that activity, even if it's construction activity, is life in the church. It's growing, it's ebbing and flowing, but it just shows that there's things going on. God's continuing to grow his church, and not just by people, but sometimes even with facilities. It's wonderful to hear.
Yeah, if that's all we had going on, we would be handling it just well. We also have 150 to 170 kids in our summer school, program. And activities and camps, messy art camp and kindergarten boot camps and fun things like that. So, yeah, trying to find space and keeping everybody safe and all that kind of stuff. It's been fun.
An extra measure of patience and endurance, hopefully, is coming your way from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You know what? We're going to get into where we last left off in our penultimate episode from yesterday. But before we do, would you mind leading us with a quick word of prayer and we'll get started?
Yeah, let's pray. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we enter into your holy word, open our ears, our hearts to receive what you have proclaimed to us. Help us, like Paul, rejoice in the fellowship and partnership we have in the gospel. Help us to be thankful for the people that you have put in our lives, the ways in where that they work to bring the gospel to us, and the ways that we work together as one body, the church. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in these things and give thanks for all those who have gone before us, who laid the foundation of the faith that we follow in for we all follow your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, you took off as our pilot with chapter one, and now you've climbed back into the cockpit to land the plane on this 22-episode series, Romans 16, right? Now, last time we were together, well, not you and I, but last time me and the listeners were together was yesterday, and we wrapped up chapter 15. And Paul pretty much finished writing the body of the letter, and it had this beautiful sort of summons at the end. Receive one another as Christ has received you, to the glory of God. But then in this chapter, he kind of opens up his travel journal. Even before we get here, he's talked about preaching Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. It's hard to say. He's carrying a collection from the Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem. After that, he's still wanting to see Rome on his way to Spain. He asked the Romans to strive together with him in prayer. And then he closed it with a beautiful blessing, the God of peace be with you all. And so now we're getting to, I don't know, how what would you describe this chapter as? Like a, not prologue, but a postlogue? What do we call it? Epilogue? But
yeah.
What do we call this particular chapter in terms of like its structure in a letter? Is it the PS?
Yeah, I guess so. I mean, as they have listed in many Bibles, it gives personal greetings, you know? So he's giving us an example to follow, I think, in the sense of, you know, how many times do we really list out the people that we are thankful for? I mean, if we think about our church, our congregation, and I think too in here that, I mean, there's a lot for us to discuss, even though it's a bunch of names. There's a lot for us to discuss, even I just said it, when I think of our church, how many people just thought about the building? When Paul talks about church here, he's talking about the people and the place where you go. Well, that's the home there, but the people that make up the church, how often do you think about them? And the first thing you think of is thanksgiving, rejoicing, partnership, all the work that they do. So yeah, there's much thankfulness for us to have.
I sort of tongue-in-cheek named this particular episode The Real Church of Rome, little minor jab at our Roman Catholic friends. But, I mean, that is really what's going on here, the church being the people, like you're talking about. At Rome, this isn't just one church body. You started us off on the right foot when we talked about that. But I think this raises a question, Pastor. Maybe you don't have the answer, but Paul's never been to Rome. We know that. That's pretty clear. He wants to go. He says it a lot. How does he know anybody there, right? And that's what this chapter is going to tell us a little bit, too. But, you know, it turns out he knows a lot of these people. It's not quite just a blind letter like some people might expect. The church is really interconnected, even well outside of Rome and even in the first century.
And I think we talk about that in our day. I mean, we kid around about it in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know I rejoice that you don't have to be Missouri Synod to be listening to this program. But there are many that are. That's our church body. That's our station, KFUO. And we talk about, man, I'm connected. I know this pastor because we went to seminary together and they have these members. And so when we see each other, it's like we're all connected. And you know, we're here in Illinois and somebody's in Michigan or Texas or Florida or wherever, and we're really connected. And I think the same is for them in the sense that we've got, well, we would say Priscilla and Aquila, you know, they're from there or were there. And then they meet up with Paul. They have this tent making realities together. They're used in other ways. So it's quite something, the interconnections and the ways that God knits us all together into his body. But yeah, we see it in with some of the people that he's thanking. Well, they've been with him. They've been part of the ministry and they were there and back and forth. You know, it seems like there is maybe a little bit more movement in the world than what we would have. I'll just make it about me. I would not have assumed as much movement as there is here.
Well, even Paul, when he says things like, All right. Well, I can't wait to stop by Rome on my way to Spain. He's trying to set up kind of a base of operations for his missionary work. Now, when we think about the Middle East, when we think about Europe today, they really don't have much of an understanding of what it's like to live in a country as large as the United States. In the same way that we don't really have a great understanding of what it's like to live in their countries, except for our states, I suppose. So we go from, you know, North Carolina to Tennessee or to Georgia, Illinois to whatever borders Illinois. I just forgot suddenly. Wisconsin. Doesn't Wisconsin border Illinois?
Right. Yeah.
But in any case, we go from state to state. They go from country to country. So when we hear things like, oh, Paul's heading here to go here to go here to go here, I think we forget that that's actually pretty close, although transportation is a lot different. And I'm only bringing all this up to say and really support your point. Yeah, we have like this little Lutheran, you know, what a small Lutheran world, we might say, when we run into someone we know, or even just in Christianity in general, we know of Christians who have done things in history and even Christians that are a little bit more well-known. And so it's the same thing here. But when we start into 16 now, and that's where I'm going to begin, he begins not with a greeting, because the greeting time is over, but with a commendation. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So just focusing a little bit on Phoebe, and there's a lot more to this chapter, folks, than just the names and people, but you know, this is where we're at the moment. Who is Phoebe? And why is she significant? And he begins with her, so there must be something of significance here.
So the city, I mean, it could be argued that this could be, and there might be more, just like here in Rome, there's, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 different churches, depending on how you divide it, are being listed, groups of people meeting in homes. But this one is very close to Corinth. And so the letter is written, most likely, from Corinth. So that, I mean, she's got a pretty significant role in the fact that she has received Paul, supported Paul, been known to be a deaconess, a servant, one who serves, and now is being used in an amazing way. Like you said, I think just a bit ago, that now she's the one with letter in her physical hands. Mm-hmm. It always makes me wonder, you know, I know it's true for the Gospels. I mean, the Gospels in their introductions really make it known that they understand the kind of the weight of what they're doing. It seems like Luke understands the weight of what he's doing with his interviews and making a real faithful account of the life of Christ. Does Paul fully understand that this is going to be collected and be this is the word of, I guess so. Do the people around him fully understand what they have, that this is no ordinary letter? That's kind of a weighty thing to meditate on, that she is the one holding the original copy of the letter of Romans, bringing it there. How honored she must have been, and the role of women within the church. Here's a faithful woman doing a faithful job and being held responsible for this amazing task.
So you bring up a couple of points worth dwelling on. First, did Paul understand the significance of his letters, right? That he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this was the word of God going out, and how do people receive it? You know, and I think there's room for some debate on that. God certainly uses people without them having full understanding of the depths of his mysterious ways. Paul admits that pretty clearly several times. Or, you know, does he see these as just really serious pastoral letters? I wonder if he was really worked up about it one way or the other. But at the end, what your main point is so worth highlighting. And that is where she's from is about 8 miles from Corinth. I looked it up. A Cenchrea. It's hard to say. Cenchrea. So it's about 8 miles of Corinth. That's where Paul is sitting as he writes. And there's no postal service for private letters in the Roman world. So somebody has to carry it. So yeah, he's putting into his hands. You said original. I would argue only copy of this just weighty and frankly his longest letter. So even if he didn't fully understand that this was God's word to be collected and preserved for the future of the church forever, it's still just an outpouring, and writing was not easy and or cheap for that matter. And so, yeah, I really do. You know, Diakonos, she's a servant of the congregation in Chinkari, and now she's being sent off to another church holding this very, very, very special letter. But and maybe you can't answer this, but one thing we talked about when we first began was there is no single church of Rome. These are churches around Rome. So do you think, or do we know, if Phoebe was going around from church to church as kind of an ambassador of Paul, or was it sent to one church and then just they sent it to another? I don't know how much you are in the transmission of the Holy Gospel or the Holy Text, but you get what I'm getting at.
Yeah. I mean, it definitely gives you that understanding that they will greet these other people of these who are of the household of this or that person. So you'll see that in the coming verses. So I don't know if there'll be a time where the leaders of those house churches are being gathered and they're being greeted by this one, and they will then receive this letter and bring that letter, Romans, to their own household to be read. I guess that's how I'm seeing. If they're all going to be greeted, there might be some kind of gathering together.
And interestingly enough, and this is probably more of just a trivia point than some deep exegetical point, but this is the first time in the entire letter that Paul uses the word church. Unless I'm wrong, when he writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, this ecclesia, the called out or called forth," he's talking about those who are gathered at that particular congregation, is how we would say it today. But the servant of the church language really suggests something a little bit more broad, that she, like all Christians, of course, is called to serve the saints wherever they are. So that's why when he goes on to say that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and then help her, because again, as he's been talking about, this isn't a me and Jesus religion. So Phoebe has this honor, but she's just doing what all Christians are called to do, and that is to serve the saints.
Yeah, and it, you know, we not that long ago, we did have a reading about the disciples being sent out, and as they go, they're not supposed to take extra provisions with them. So it gives me that sense, like, you know, is she going out with that same kind of model, or is it just reality that you can only take so much? And if she's going to be there, I mean, all that's the same, right? That God is the one going to be providing for her. And as he provides for her, he's going to be doing it through the means of his body, the body of Christ. So yeah, it seemed that the narrative of sending out the 12 disciples comes back to mind.
Oh, absolutely. When it says receive her in Christ or greet her in Christ, this isn't like when she comes to the door, be sure to be nice to her. I think this is, you're going to have to find her some lodging and some place to eat and some safe passage from place to place, maybe some directions. But let's add some more though, because he's not just talking about old Phoebe here. Let's read 3, 4, and 5. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house, and greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first to convert to Christ in Asia." Okay, so there we go. We've mentioned a couple more people here. Tell us about Prisca, or the more diminutive form I think we hear a little bit more often is Priscilla. Prisca, Priscilla, and Aquila. What do we know about them?
Yeah, so Priscilla, Aquila, we have in Acts 18, a couple different times, where it talks about them coming to Corinth, exiled from Rome. So there was a time in which Rome was kicking out, persecuting the Jews in the town. And so you can look at Acts 18, 1 through 3 for that. And they were tent makers. So Paul was working with them. And then Priscilla and Aquila were also, or Aquila and Priscilla, because then later on, it's quite something that she, in this part of Romans, she's named first. Yeah. But they have a mentorship this husband and wife has a mentorship of Apollos in Ephesus. That's later on in Acts 18:24-28. You have to look in that section. So they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy as well. So yeah, they are around, and their connection to Rome. So they've been known by the Roman church. They get back there. So under the Claudius expelling the Jews must have lightened, you know.
It must have lapsed with his death, I would say, because mm-hmm. Claudius is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And even if the edict remains forever, no, you know, a lot of these folks are like, that was Claudius's hang up, not ours. So
right.
There's probably a little bit of flexibility to get back in Rome with a congregation meeting in their house. I get the impression here that Phoebe and now Prisca and Aquila, wealthy people. I mean, these are people who, when we talk about house churches, these are people who are able to essentially have a large enough space that they would likely even renovate into a church that then also wouldn't sort of get in the way of their own ability to live and grow. Because, again, this is like a power couple if the New Testament ever had one. Refugees, teachers, hosts, tent makers. These are faithful Christians, but kind of husband and wife duo here. It's just, it's neat to see because, one, we don't see it as often today as we would like, and especially back then when, you know, many people came to faith, I guess, unevenly with their spouses, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I get what you're saying. I definitely have that too, where, you know, not always are they every couple, you know, this power couple where, you know, one, maybe one of them is, you know, a newer convert, somebody was raised in the faith and all that. But every once in a while, I mean, I can think about my church, and there are a number of couples who are, you know, in leadership positions and have us all over to their house for some kind of planning thing, or, hey, this is where the end of the year teacher party is. It's at this place, or this is where the Christmas party is. And the couples, yeah, both of them are just amazing Christians. So maybe they're not quite Priscilla and Aquila, but they're, in our minds, are pretty close.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, you know, and we're not exactly St. Paul. And St. Paul, I guess, is, you know, listen, he was a superhero of the Jewish faith. Just ask him. And then, you know, Christ takes all that energy and passion and zeal and, well, brings him to faith and presses it into service for the kingdom. But the only reason I'm bringing you that up is that Paul, even, who is able to contend with Peter and James and come out unscathed, is still not like a Lone Ranger missionary. He's building teams, Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and now Prisca and Aquila. So when we look at Paul and we think, Paul isn't trying to go at this on his own, I think maybe not for everyone in our audience, but for those of you listening at home who might be pastors or in some sort of leadership position, I think it teaches us about vocation, what the church should look like. It's not just a single person's effort.
Yeah. And you know how these two were mentors to Apollos, and I'm sure in some ways, you know, he says fellow workers in Christ with Paul. You know, I had the other week, I had a renewal of vows in a home for a couple that's been married for 58 years, and they want to renew their vows and show thankfulness to the Lord together. And so we were just there, and, you know, she was sharing some thoughts on the scripture that I had read, and we were just kind of talking afterwards, and she was making such profound points, you know, so that, you know, we don't have to be in a position where it's like, well, I'm the pastor. I have to be the teacher at all times. No, right. We're all learners under God. And so for Apollos to have been mentored by these couple, well, there have been a lot of couples in my church that provided mentorship for me and shown me what hospitality and humility and service and loving kindness really is. So, yeah.
I mean, we've been dancing around it, so we might as well just name the thing what it is. And that is, if Phoebe is so well regarded and people like Prisca are mentioned not only first, but also as fellow servants, what does this have to say, if anything, about the office of holy ministry? Mm-hmm. And the answer is, well, nothing. I mean, you know, there is the office of holy ministry set apart for good order. God, in his own infinite wisdom, who didn't consult us, limited it to men and those who were equipped and prepared to do this task. So I think it makes sense that there is good order in the church whereby you don't have, and Paul mentions this directly too, a bunch of people teaching a bunch of different things, maybe even in different languages, and nobody's getting, you know, edified for it. But when it comes to outside, say, the official capacity of the church, or just, you know, our relationships with one another, I guess people could write in if they disagree, but there's no prohibition about Christians encouraging and educating one another as we grow in faith in Christ. It's a vocational difference, not that if you're not a pastor, man or woman, you're somehow ill-equipped or unable to speak on the things of God. No, just the opposite.
Right. Yeah. And there's been, I mean, the modeling of a pastor is supposed to model Christ to his church, and Christ to his church is supposed to be reflected in husband and wife. So has there been a time for the husbands privately and respectfully and humbly and lovingly to be corrected by our wives? Absolutely. In a way in which she's not doing this to belittle and to be snide and whatever, but is lovingly saying, I don't know if you understand when you say this, when you do this in public, it comes out like this. And I'm like, I had no idea, right? Because I'm a guy and I don't know. And it's like, yeah, you know, girls receive that word like this. Oh, I'll stop doing that, you know? And but
yeah,
she's
absolutely.
She's not standing up in the middle of church rebuking her husband, but she's lovingly, kindly saying, you know, have we thought about this and how we can help women in this way? And it's like, oh yeah, that's smart. So yeah, and so well, and then in the church, you know, well, I just said I've learned so much from our relationships with the women of our congregation, mm-hmm. in which they demonstrate. You know, I have great women of the congregation that do these faithful visits and they show loving kindness. I've got women who call on every member of the church through this telecare thing that we do. And then they write reports to me and tell me of things I need to be praying about. And if I need to call on certain people, it's just an amazing thing that they all do to support what we do. So yeah, God never intended marriage to be a competition, and he never intended for his church to be competing with each other. He meant us all to love and support and work together. So I don't know. I don't know where we went wrong. Maybe it was, I don't know, at this tree. But well, yeah, yeah.
You know, and that's what's interesting too. Now, I often talk about the feminization of the church, and sometimes that's met with some probably well-deserved suspicion, and that's okay.
Sure.
But I think it's clear to say that when I say the feminization of the church, I don't mean that the women should step down, but rather that the men should step up, right? It's that we tend to have in our society today, women kind of running the whole show. I mean, think about it. The stereotype of the father who's at home while the mom's taking her kids to church. You look across your own congregation, there's a lot of women. And because women are there and they're really having to fill in gaps where men could be, things tend to go a little bit more towards women's preferences. There's all kinds of things that sort of show up. And I think when I say that, people hear, oh, women need to just, you know, just stay at home or be quiet. No, what I'm saying is men need to step up. And I think this beautiful relationship between Prisca and Aquila is an example. I mean, they spent time in labor, I guess, cutting sails and helping out Paul. They risked their necks for him and for the gospel. They finally returned to Rome once they were allowed to. So they're also even honoring the emperor, which is interesting. So there's all kinds of ways in which we can learn from all these beautiful names. Now, when we get back from these messages, we're going to hear a bunch more names. It's going to be a little bit like a roll call, and we're going to treat them briefly. But then Paul moves into some final admonitions before he finally stops writing this letter. But we'll have to get into those in just a moment. Folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend John Shank. He's the overseer at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Edwardsville, Illinois. Brother, where's Edwardsville? I'm sure I've asked before, but I'm trying to put it. I was in East Moline and the Moline area on Vicarage. So where would it be like in relation to that?
So I think the easier thing to connect to is St. Louis. So we're outside of St. Louis on the Illinois side. So
got it.
I don't know, some 18 miles so out of St. Louis on the expressway. But if you could do it flow as a crow flies, we're not far from St. Louis at all.
That's like practically a suburb, 18 yes. miles. Wow, okay. Well, Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, then. Folks, we're in Romans chapter 16, the final last chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And the greetings are getting ready to give way to some warnings, but we're not quite there yet. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, please do. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'd love to hear from you. If you have a correction or a question, a qualm, complaint, all that stuff, that's good. Compliment for my guest, hey, I'll pass them along. If you have a suggestion for a guest, your pastor, if you'd like to hear them on the show, be sure to email me. Or if you have a particular topic that you'd like to hear discussed on a free text first Friday, I accept all of those. thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing from you. All right, Pastor, let's get back to our names here, and then we'll move on to some of the substantive stuff that Paul wants to leave his readers with. But let's start with where I already read but left off. So he says, greet the church in their house, talking about Prisca and Aquila. And then he says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, there we go. That's the big run, brother, through verse 16, and I probably butchered half their names. Let's just put it on the table. We don't know a whole lot about a lot of these folks besides Paul mentioning them here. Isn't that right?
Not too many. There's someone, I forget who it was. There is a book dedicated just to this chapter and breaking down as much as I can of the different names and where you can find different information and different things. I know verse 7 is one of those verses. I don't know if you notice that, where kind of modern times they've dealt with Junia, and is it being translated that she is an apostle? I think this ESV is doing it a better job, where they are well known to the apostles, but that to, some have translated it among the apostles, which would make them as one of them. But even if you did it as among, if I would say like Bob or, Timmy is a great student And among the teachers, he's highly regarded. Doesn't mean that he is also a teacher, right? So I think you could even understand it that way. But there are some who are pushing that Junia, this woman, is an apostle. And I think the text doesn't support that. The rest of the scriptures don't support that. But I just want to make sure that we touched on it here because it's one of those things.
I'm glad you did. You know, it's the word "en." It's not a crazy word in English. In fact, it's probably one of the most common. It's a preposition, takes the dative after it. So what I'm reading here, and again, I rely on scholars much more knowledgeable than me, but they say in English it could be in, on, at, with, by, among. And I agree with you, Pastor. Even if it was they are well known among the apostles, the among is talking about where they're well known.
Right.
Not how they're well known.
Yeah, you just see it in other, you know, certain people push it a little bit more than what it needs to be done. In the commentary, the Concordia commentary, he's got, I don't know, 3-5 pages trying to break it down and talk about the implications and other references of different pages. So yeah, it was a good read for a pastor. Everybody else just knows pretty quickly that that's not what it's saying. The other name is verse that I think jumps out to me is verse 13, Rufus.
Rufus,
chosen in the Lord. So if you were to look at Mark 15, so Mark 15:21, this is the crucifixion of our Lord. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on the way in the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So most people, because that's Mark, and Mark has a very Roman tie to the place of writing and the people that he's writing with to write, Peter, to write the account, say that that's the same Rufus, which, okay, that his dad is, you know, obviously God chose this Simon to carry the cross of his son. And that Paul would use that same kind of phraseology, that he is chosen, and that this is that Rufus. I mean, that's quite something to catch.
I think that's really fascinating. And I don't know that it could be connected for sure, but it's, again, one of those sort of small Lutheran world, well, small Christian world, right?
Yeah. Why are you mentioning it in Mark? Why are you telling me his sons unless those... I mean, it's just, I agree that we can't be 100% sure that it's this Rufus, but there is a Rufus out there that everybody knows, because otherwise you don't put it in Mark's gospel.
Exactly.
And then here that it's Rufus and it's to Rome, I'm pretty convinced we're dealing with the same person.
I agree with you. You know, other things that scholars note here, and again, this is one of those things where, and this is what it means to wrestle with the text, because it isn't just about reading the words on the page. And you could know Greek like it's the back of your hand, and there's still something left out, you know, historical background and context and other things. God's word does exactly what he wants it to do. It just doesn't do all the things that we want to do, which is sometimes fill in all the blanks. Mm. But as you look at this, though, and you hear these clusters of names, scholars are counting at least 5 distinct house congregations by the way they divide it up, maybe even 7 or more, depending on who you ask.
Right.
And the reason why that's interesting, too, is that these are house churches that are spread across the capital. And if we look back and remember chapters 14 and even the last chapter, these were the groups that, while all Christians, were the ones divided. They were divided over foods and festival days. These were the, you know, Gentile Christians who were like, hey, you Jews killed the Messiah. And the Jews were like, hey, you should become a Jew first if you're going to be. I mean, these are all Christians, but they still had issues with one another. That wasn't just like this perfect unity across the groups. And so Paul, I think, is doing something deliberate here by telling them to greet one another, and particularly with a holy kiss. What's with the holy kiss? And is that something that we need to reintroduce into the church?
I probably am not, but I will introduce that we do greet each other with the peace of Christ, so that this holy kiss is that we are reconciled and we are all redeemed and we are all forgiven and we hold nothing against each other because everything has been taken to the cross. So this is a kiss of peace. This is sharing the peace, right? And when we share the peace, as one of my seminary pastor friends would say, this is not a holy howdy. We are giving forgiveness. We are declaring. This is a time of declaration between brothers and sisters that what Christ has done has changed us and how we are united for all time and eternity. So yeah, we shake hands and we say good morning, but even more so, we should be saying, peace be with you, peace be with you.
There are some things going on here. You know, the kiss, for what it's worth, folks, kissing on the cheeks, either double or single, and you've seen this in some European cultures. That's what's going on. This isn't a particularly Christian thing. Correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, but this was just the ordinary cultural greeting that everybody would have done. It's like shaking a hand, except he's consecrating this act in the context of Christian kinship as a sign of unity in the faith. And I think it works out because, and this isn't the first time he's done this, but he takes something like the kiss and then calls it a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. And so you kiss, which is normal, but I think he's almost connecting it, if not intentionally connecting it, to like the Psalms, which says, you know, kiss the Son, signs of loyalty, kissing, even the kiss of greeting that Judas did with Jesus, normal behavior in terms of anybody, any outsider, but it carried with it almost a hidden meaning. So today, I don't think it's necessary that we start kissing each other again because that was just the cultural greeting. But you're right to say that what's indicated here is more than just a stiff handshake or, you know, how's it going? This is something special when the greetings are between Christians. And having these sometimes antagonistic groups greet each other in this way is important and intentional, something we should probably be doing more often.
Yeah, and there are times, I mean, just like in our culture, we've maintained the giving of rings at a wedding. It's not commanded in scripture that we do that, or right. We have other things that we do. And just like you said, the shaking of hands is not a command of the Bible, but it is a good, you know, probably back in the day we shook right hands because this is the hand that we would have a weapon in, and we're showing the other person that we've come in peace and extending that hand that is not bearing any grudges. Well, now that should be brought into the church. Hey, that's a good practice. Let's bring that in here. But add to that a declaration that Christ, not only do I not have a knife in my hand to stab you in the back, my brother, but you are my brother in Christ and I have peace be with you. So yeah, there's a lot of times where we can look out at the culture. And you see this in other places with Paul. You can look at the culture and be like, that's what's happening out there. Now do this in here because it does reflect humility or love between husband and wife or a submission to our Savior.
So let's move on now into Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, because now he shifts gears. He's dropped all the names that he wants to drop. All the churches are greeted through one another. I guess I shouldn't say churches, the church, but wherever the church is found, they're greeting each other through this. It's just more beautiful signs that Paul isn't a lone ranger. But, you know, both inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we always have to keep that in mind. But I also think Paul can't help himself. He genuinely loves these people and he doesn't want them to fall into sin and probably some of the things he's already seeing. So verse 17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This is my God wants us to be soft-hearted but not soft-headed. It's a Sedes Doctrina, perhaps. I appeal to you, brethren, watch out for those who cause divisions. Pastor, what does that look like? I mean, this verse gets quoted in fellowship discussions all the time and sometimes pretty carelessly. What is Paul actually commanding here?
Yeah, it is. We were talking about it in Bible study today, too. I'm a different place, but it still came up. There was a discussion about baptism, and there was some pastor out there, not Lutheran, was saying, hey, if you believe this and if you believe that, it's kind of okay. And it's like, well, and they were asking, is that what we believe, Pastor? And it's like, well, it depends on what you mean by okay. Like, if we have certain divisions among us about baptism, but we all believe in Christ, is it okay to have these? You mean okay in the sense that we will be with each other in heaven if we all believe that Jesus died and rose again? He's our Savior. He paid for all of our sins. It's only by his death and resurrection that we have salvation. Then yes, of course, we'll be in heaven together. So in that sense, it's okay. But is it okay to just let divisions continue? No, we need to deal with this because truth matters. Because Jesus is truth and he matters. So yeah, we have to deal with it. Now, there's a sense here that there are maybe not just doctrinal differences, but just want to create divisions for their own fighting. And that's even worse. You know, mm-hmm. If somebody is just being, what is that called, an alligator in the church and just biting away and setting traps for people just to, because they love the chaos, I think they need to be called out. I mean, not obviously in Matthew 18, privately, by someone in leadership. Often the pastor has to say, hey, what's going on here? Why? I am seeing this. There was no need for this. What's going on? And that often just seeing it and calling it out does something, right? Or somebody else just saying, hey, we're not, that's just not us. Maybe that was the way that you did things in your other congregation. That's not how we act towards each other here. Having clear understandings of how we should treat each other goes a long way to setting boundaries of letting abusive behavior go. Here, you know, this obstacles and contrary to doctrine. I think of, hey, like, what about like word of faith preachers? And it's like, well, I am not going to change Joel Osteen to give up his mansions and to be faithful and, you know, stop telling people if you just believe enough, God will give you everything that you ever asked for. But I'm going to mark that and I'm going to tell my people, hey, just avoid that, because it's going to let you down a road where, when, you know, I've got members of my church that are really struggling. Their daughter has cancer again. And it's like, yeah, I get why you're frustrated with the Lord, because you thought if I just do X, Y, and Z, these things shouldn't happen to me. And I get why that word is so hurtful. So we need to mark them and just avoid that false teaching. Like, just avoid it. And others that lead people astray in that way for their own benefit.
It's general language here. The way it talks doesn't suggest that there are currently in Rome false teachers that they need to avoid. It reads that this is something that could happen, probably will happen. There will be people who cause divisions. I don't know that he's specifically talking about them yet, because, I mean, in chapter 14, he talks about how, you know, if you have disagreements, there's no reason to separate or be out of unity, things like, you know, fasting and that kind of thing. But he's very concerned about true doctrine. So watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. What I'm trying to bring in here is perhaps it's also a warning to the people reading it, to the people saying, stay away from or avoid or, you know, this type of person. I wonder if wrapped up in that is, I just got done greeting you about how we're all in one family. Also, don't be that person,
you know? Yeah.
Maybe that's why he ends it with, your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you. But so if you tell someone, oh, you are so obedient, I always rejoice over you, but you're like, okay, what's coming next? He goes, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That really, in my mind, shifts the direction of, especially the innocent as to what is evil, toward them to say, don't be this guy. Be innocent in regards to these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've got a friend of that has to and has done a lot of work in abuse of the greater church out there, right? Mm-hmm. The Christian church. And is knowledgeable about bad things that people have done within that, and often in leadership positions. And so you know, this smooth talk and flattery for their own desires, and they deceive the naive. Well, they can be deceived into great abuse too. So yeah, I think there's a whole lot that we could gather of this. Yeah, watch out for them, and don't be one. And we need to be cognizant of the influence. You know, a lot of those people he named are in leadership positions as maybe even pastors of these home churches, or, you know, leading in some way. Hey, let's not be too boastful, lest we fall into any of the sins and struggles that we see in the greater Christian church too.
I should have probably read this with the previous passages, but he then says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Pastor, I thought Satan was crushed under the feet of Christ at the cross. What does he mean here that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, speaking to Christians?
Yeah, I mean, the devil has been crushed, but with the devil, it is not the last day yet. Therefore, he still desires to deceive in the sense that he hasn't been defeated. So we're so fearful that we don't act, or that we're so puffed up that we don't think that we could ever fall for a temptation, and we fall. But this encouragement is that we are the body of Christ, right? And so if we say, well, he will be crushed under Christ's feet, well, there's a lot of members of that feet. And yes, ultimately it was done at the cross, but on the last day, when the fullness of the body, not just the head, but the fullness of the body is raised, under the feet of that body that is raised is Satan, and he'll be cast out forever and ever. So we have a lot of encouragement by that word, because we are constantly, we the church, and all of our churches, as he says in 16, the churches, we're constantly under attack from demonic forces, dark forces, evil within us, around us. And we could easily get down to feel defeated. And yet here our Lord, through his servant Paul, through another writer, is giving us great encouragement that no, the church is not defeated. The devil has been defeated.
And what I like is it's such a cathartic, just earthly way of describing what it looks like for the victory of Christ to be applied to the people, because it doesn't say, if you stick with this, you too will crush Satan under your feet. But it says, I just love the dynamics. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So not only is it God's activity, but the destruction of Satan is good and holy, lest we feel bad for him. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, the next few verses, and unfortunately, we have to kind of wrap up because we're getting close to our time, but I don't know. I really like these verses. They're so human. Verse 21, 22, and 23, he says, "Well, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman." And this is my favorite part in probably the whole Bible. "And I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." He's like waving at the camera, you know, Paul's secretary, his amanuensis. I think of watching a YouTube video, and, you know, a lot of these creators, they hire editors to do all the editing. They just, you know, kind of like what I do. I just talk into the microphone, and they do all the magic at the studio. Well, sometimes the editor will pop up in the bottom corner and show you who he is or give you his socials. That's what I pictured Tertius like. "Hey, I'm here too." And then Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. And I imagine Paul going, "Hey, Erastus, you want to say hi?" And okay, Erastus, the city treasurer. "Oh, and our brother Cordus wants to greet you." I don't know. I don't want to make too big of it, but I just love this part where I get the sense, and I know I'm putting this on the text, but I just get the sense that, you know, this is an exciting time in the church, and there's a lot of danger and persecution, and we often focus on that. But look at these people. Look at all the places they're from, and they're all coming together, being used by the Lord to bring this word to the churches in Rome.
Yeah, and when something's going on in our church, often there'll be maybe a letter of encouragement, or we'll go to a teacher, to a group or a board, and I'll be like, "Hey, you know, president of the congregation, vice president, hey, why don't you come with me too? And let's go together." And so that's how I read it. It's like, hey, we all we all need to, we're all doing this. and if somebody was going to encourage and I wanted to encourage too, I'd be like, why didn't you bring me? I want to, it's not like you're doing this alone. So I just see it that way.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's wrap it up by wrapping up his letter here as we read the final verses. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. One long sentence. I love it. A little doxology there, kind of, to God. It's certainly praising his name. Brother, I'm going to praise your name because I'm very grateful that you both opened and helped us close Romans, but we are at the end of our time. So, Pastor Shank, thank you so much for being here. Folks, this has been the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois.
Thank you.
All right, folks, tomorrow we have the Reverend Thomas Eckstein coming on board, and he's going to open up our new series, this time on the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about Acts. First chapter is going to be tomorrow on Wednesday. So join us for that. You don't want to miss it. But until then, till tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.